Shall we pray? Lord, as we come to your word, help us to hear your voice and to know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the start of Acts chapter 1, we read that Jesus told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And it seems reasonable to understand that they would be given some capacity that they hadn't possessed previously. And presumably, because that's what the word behind this would often imply, it will be some sort of supernatural capacity or ability, the purpose of which is connected to their being witnesses to the risen Lord Jesus. But at that stage, it's still an open question exactly what this power will look like, what sort of supernatural capacity it might turn out to be. Soon after, of course, follows the day of Pentecost, which we've read about in Acts chapter 2, and which you have in front of you. Certainly, there's plenty of supernatural stuff going on there. And the question that's been thought about and debated ever since is, are the events of Acts 2 definitive? Is this what receiving the Holy Spirit will look like every time? Now, some aspects of Pentecost are clearly unique and generate pretty much no debate. The tongues of fire, for example. I'm not aware of anyone who wants to suggest they'll happen every time. But it's fair to say that pinning down exactly what the impact of the Holy Spirit on any individual will be has given rise to plenty of lively discussion over the centuries. And it's interesting to see that questions like these go back to the very earliest days of the church. How will I know if I have the Holy Spirit? Will I feel different? Will there be some dramatic sign? And if there's no visible indication, like the tongues of fire, what evidence might there be? Now, it's questions like these that are rattling around in the background to our second reading from 1 Corinthians 12. And it's significant, I think, that the Apostle Paul begins by not addressing any of those questions directly, but by highlighting a subject that seems to have been very dear to the hearts of the believers in Corinth, which is what it means to be spiritual, to be a spiritual person. And he begins there because if you don't have that right, then you're likely to be looking for the wrong sorts of indicators. More than that, it's easy for this to become very self-focused. Whereas the following discussion about the diversity of the God-given gifts and the purpose of the God-given gifts shifts our attention away from us as individuals to the Holy Spirit's work in building up the church and enhancing our mission in the world. And it's worth pointing out, by the way, that in the way that New Testament Greek is written, there are times when words may be understood rather than actually appearing on the page. And so it's not entirely clear in verse 1 of chapter 12 whether Paul is speaking of spiritual things, which could fairly be understood as spiritual gifts, that's the way most English translations take it, or whether he's speaking of spiritual people, which could also make good sense in the context. And it may well be both of those to a degree, because the Corinthian Christians seem to have taken the view that the presence of certain spiritual gifts signified that they were more spiritual people. But following the text as we have it in front of us, he begins, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed, because the reality is that ignorance is a real possibility. And when people are uninformed, they easily go searching for spiritual truth in the wrong places." Indeed, the people Paul's writing to in Corinth should remember that from their own experience. Verse 2, "You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols." He's saying, in effect, you should remember how easy it is to get muddled up when it comes to knowing God if you look in the wrong place or start with the wrong assumptions, you'll end up going off in completely the wrong direction. It's pretty clear, I think, that he considers they're going the wrong way again and they're off on another tangent. And I'm guessing, though he doesn't spell it out, that they'll have heard about occasions such as Pentecost and are anticipating that dramatic events like those might be the norm, characterising the experience of every Christian believer. Now, this is not a topic that's just the result of Paul's whim. It seems rather likely that the Corinthians have asked him a question about all this, one of a string of questions. And though we don't know the exact wording of what they've asked, we can take a pretty reasonable guess. Because at a number of points through the letter, Paul appears to be responding to matters they've raised with him. Chapter 7, for example, beginning with the words, "Now for the matters you wrote about." Among those matters being something along the lines of how we will know if we have the Holy Spirit. Will there be signs like those there were on the day of Pentecost? And really, it's not surprising, given how dramatic the events of Pentecost were, that an expectation may well have grown that it'll be something like that on every occasion. From which they've managed to conclude that spiritual people, that is, truly spiritual people, will be those who demonstrate dramatic signs of the Spirit's presence. Paul, however, won't be drawn on that and takes an entirely different tack, asserting that the true nature of being spiritual is all about your attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. "I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." You want to know who's a truly spiritual person? Who is the person who has the Holy Spirit? Ask him or her about Jesus. Someone who claimed to be spiritual but was indifferent to Jesus would be, from the Bible's point of view, deluded. It would be a nonsense. The truly spiritual person, the person who has the Holy Spirit, is the one committed to the truth that Jesus is Lord. The one who dismisses Jesus, which is expressed here in its most extreme form, "Jesus be cursed." There's no middle ground really on this. The one who dismisses Jesus is unquestionably devoid of the Holy Spirit. Dramatic signs, in other words, turn out not to be the key indicator at all. The mark of the Spirit is first and foremost belonging to Christ, knowing him, trusting him, and giving ourselves to him as Saviour and Lord. Whatever else the Spirit might do in our lives, and there are other things, this is the definitive mark of the Spirit, the one unmistakable characteristic, the conviction that Jesus is Lord, that he died for our sins according to God's plan, and now reigns over all things at the right hand of God. Well, having made that point, Paul goes on to emphasize the diversity of these God-given gifts. Verse 4, "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work." Whatever these gifts may be, it's God who gives them. And he gives different gifts to different people. You might notice too, by the way, that they're not exclusively linked to the Spirit here, but also to the Lord Jesus, verse 5, to God the Father, verse 6, as well as the Spirit, verse 4. Different kinds of gifts, different kinds of service, different kinds of working. That means that your experience of being Christian will be different in some ways to mine, because God treats each of us individually, each of us as unique, and gives us different gifts. And each of us has a part to play as God gives to each of us as he chooses. I suggested earlier that, you know, behind all this are questions like, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? And the apostle, in effect, rejects the notion that there's some particular manifestation of the Spirit some particular gift which every believer must have. Miraculous powers, tongues, healing, prophecy, whatever. No, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. On the other hand, we need to be equally wary of going the opposite way and allowing that whatever claims to be from the Spirit therefore must be. The variety of gifts won't imply that every apparent manifestation of the Spirit is necessarily from God. It may well be, but some wisdom is called for. We need to consider everything in the light of God's Word. Any gift that comes from God's Spirit will lead to acknowledging more and more that Jesus Christ is Lord and putting our lives in his hands. Now, verses 8 to 10 list some of the Spirit's gifts. It can't be an exhaustive list because there are gifts mentioned in other parts of the New Testament that don't appear here. These are a sample, an indication of the diversity of gifts. One of the problems of reading a list like this is you can feel a bit like you're reading one of those restaurant menus that's got words in it you have never seen before. I've certainly been in the situation where we had to ask the waiter or quickly Google on the phone to find out what some ingredient is. Like the menu example, we may well expect that everything on the list will be good. But the odd thing in this case is we don't get to choose for ourselves. The false assumption, which some seem to have made in Corinth, is that the more spectacular the gift, then that's the best evidence that I have the Holy Spirit. But no, whatever the gift, spectacular or not so spectacular, it's God who gives it. And although some of the gifts are named here, you might notice that there's not a single word of explanation nor description of any particular gift here in 1 Corinthians 12. The only point being that whatever the gifts, they are each given by the same Spirit, distributed to each one just as the Spirit determines. What we are offered, though, is an insight in verse 7 and verses 12 and 13 into the purpose of these God-given gifts. And it's immediately clear that any gift God may have given to me is not primarily for my own benefit. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Yes, the presence of the Holy Spirit inevitably brings some personal benefit to every believer. Jesus told his disciples it was for their benefit that he was going away, because then the Holy Spirit would come to them. But the gifts, or what's referred to here as the manifestation of the Spirit, are for the common good, for the good of the church, the body of believers as a whole. Indeed, Pentecost itself should alert us to that. Who benefited from the manifestation of the Spirit that day? I'm sure those speaking in the various tongues were encouraged in themselves, but those who most benefited were those who heard the gospel proclaimed and came to faith as a result of it. The manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And if we read on into the later part of chapter 12, we'll find that Paul develops at length the concept introduced of one body with many members. We're not all the same, but we belong together. And we have something in common, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, it's the one Holy Spirit who brings us and holds us together. Well, one of the difficulties in preaching at Pentecost or on any occasion where the focus is the Holy Spirit is that there are so many aspects we could explore, but time limits us to only touching on a small part. But the question of how I will know I have the Spirit was evidently an important one for early believers. It's still a question that gets asked by people today. The critical answer is this: no man or woman can be a believer, declare that Jesus is Lord, without God's Holy Spirit. By implication, the Spirit is present in every believer. The manifestation of the Spirit, or the way the Holy Spirit shows himself in our lives, will be different from person to person. which is why that's hard to rely on in itself. For some, perhaps it will be as spectacular as at Pentecost, though not always, and experience suggests not even commonly like that. But the truly spiritual person isn't the one through whom the Spirit performs some dramatic sign or action. That's God's choice of who, when, and where those sorts of things happen. And if they do, they're for the good of us all. The truly spiritual person is the one who truly honours Jesus as Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Yes, of course, you can say the words, but you can't be convinced of its truth and live your life by it except by the Holy Spirit. May God, by his Spirit, inspire us to live each day in the light of this wonderful reality that Jesus is Lord.